Okay, we are Numbers, Book of Numbers, fourth book of the Bible. We are in chapter 16, verse 41. We got down to verse 40, so we're starting 41. And the last time, for those of you who weren't here last time, we have the Israelites enduring their 40-year period in the wilderness. It's a punishment from God for their refusal to trust in his promise and go up into the land. And at some point, it's hard to tell when, but at some point in that 40 years, number 16 is the record of the worst incident of rebellion that there was against Moses and Aaron. And, you know, just against God, right? Because they're God's men. So we had Korah, we had Dathan and Abiram, and their company wanted to basically overthrow Moses and Aaron and take charge of the whole congregation themselves. And they led 250 men in this confrontation against Moses and Aaron. And what we had last time was this fearsome punishment from God, where the earth literally cracked apart, opened its mouth, and swallowed down Dathan and Abiram and their whole families, all their possessions, and Korah and his men. And then fire burst out from the Lord and burned up these 250 men, leaving their censers smoldering on the ground. And all of the people fled in terror from the wrath of God for the time being. And that really is an amazing thing that you'd have to say for the time being. Because verse 41, where we are, number 1641, picks up the story the very next day. And I think something is really wrong here. You know, I would like to think after seeing a thing like that, that I would have learned my lesson and feared the Lord at this point, and I probably would be sitting in my tent shaking and hugging my knees and thinking about changing my life. But clearly, something wicked is going on in the hearts of the Israelites. So we have the very next day, verse 41, number 1641, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." You've killed the people of the Lord, right? You have. And you really want to know what it would take for people to understand that we did no such thing. You know, what kind of superstition is this, right? There is the God of heaven who lives in our midst. He obviously did all of this because you keep rebelling against him. How do you not understand that this is God and that you had better fear God, right? The earth split open and then closed over these men. And the people must be saying, well, you must have got him to do that, right? So even though Korah himself is dead, Korah's rebellion has not ended. Okay, the very next day, it's clear his poison of some kind has spread pretty far through the congregation, so that the ones who were the actual rebels against God are called the people of God, as if they're saints. And the ones who, Moses and Aaron, who interceded with God to save their lives, they're demonized as the ones who have killed people. Okay, so it's really backwards. You know, the people really are against the Lord and against his servants. And it just goes to show how twisted people's hearts can be, that you can, you know, you kind of see the opposite of the way things really are. They celebrate the rebels, and they defend, right, the ones who are rebellious against the Lord, and they despise the ones who are just trying to pray for them and hold them back from destruction. And I thought it's kind of like the people choosing Barabbas over Jesus, isn't it? You know, how could you hate Jesus? You know, how could you say crucify him? He's innocent, right? He never did a thing but good for you. He's trying to bring you to God, and yet people resent him, and they blame him for their troubles. And it just seems to be that way, that sometimes when tragedy happens, it actually makes the sinner's heart harder, more stubborn against the Lord, and also against those of his saints who pray to him, you know, their little old mom or grandmom, you know, who's a very saintly old lady, you know, she's, and, you know, this person clenches their teeth and they say, you know, this is your fault. You know, you're responsible for this. You know, God did this thing. Well, you're on God's side. Verse 42, okay, this is the end for a lot of people. It says, "Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So yesterday, Moses had said, "O Lord, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation?" You can't say that anymore, right? This is the whole congregation. And the Lord starts putting people to death. Okay, verse 46. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar and put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them." He's trying to save life. "For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." Then Aaron took it, as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident, so it's about 15,000 in total. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. So what a picture of pity for rebels. There's a resemblance in Aaron to the Lord Jesus, don't you think? Right, here are people who are determined in their heart to call good evil and call evil good. Right, people who are even in the very act of going down to their death, dying by a plague, and yet there's this pity in the hearts of Moses and Aaron that they might be spared. Okay, hurry and go make atonement for them. I mean, talk about love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, right? See how Aaron hurries. He runs into the middle of the congregation to save as many as, I mean, he's an old man. He's, you know, he's pushing 120 years old. Runs into the congregation, right? The wrath of God is moving very quickly, right? He said, "I'm going to consume them in an instant," and here's proof that God could do that if he chose to do it, right? This is proof that when God does arise to judge, as it says in Zephaniah, the little prophet, Zephaniah, it says he will make a speedy riddance of those who dwell on the earth. Okay, and Revelation 18 at the end of the Bible says about Great Babylon that her plagues will come upon her in a single day. Right? But because Aaron and Moses take pity on the ignorant, they hurry to use the one remedy they have left. So what is it about incense? Okay, incense in the scheme of the tabernacle is a sweet offering to the Lord, it's called. The Bible calls it a pure and holy incense. And, you know, of course, it's something that you burn or, it smolders and it makes aromatic smoke. Okay, and the idea is something like that the Lord would sort of inhale the aroma, you know, receive the aroma and remember his promises, right? Remember his covenant. And the regular practice inside the tabernacle is for the priest to burn a little bit of incense twice a day, right? And that sort of perpetual aroma going up to the Lord, it pleases the Lord to remember his covenant with his people, right? And the whole priestly service, actually, and all the sacrifices and all of that has the function of interceding for a people who are sinful. That's the whole reason that whole thing exists. And the incense is sort of a key part of it, right? Recall, if you will, that there was a very specific recipe for that holy incense in the tabernacle. And other people were forbidden from making any incense like that and using it in their homes. You know, people might, the way you might have a candle in your house to make the house smell a little better, you know, people might have incense, but you couldn't use that incense, right? This is a specific sort of sacred recipe meant for only for the holy place. So what we have here is an unusual use of the incense in an extreme situation, right? This isn't the daily, you know, a little bit burned on the incense altar. The basic purpose, though, is the same. It's to sort of plead with God or remind God to remember his oath and not wipe the people out, because he's just about to do it. And it's true that the Lord could kill everybody else and start all over again. We've done this before. You know, he could start all over again with Moses and Aaron and their sons, and he could still technically keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right, to bless the world through their seed, right? But Moses and Aaron don't want that program of God to be set back, right? Moses has already said at least twice that God, your own reputation among the nations is at stake. If you bring these people out of Egypt and then kill them in the wilderness, everybody will say, what a weakling you are. You know, God was not able to keep his promise. He wasn't able to do what he said he could do. Okay, so God, he pleads with God really about his own reputation. So this censer full of incense used in this kind of emergency way is like calling out to God in a loud voice. Like, please, in mercy, remember your covenant, remember your promise, and please spare your people. And I think it's only because they are his covenant people, even though they're stiff-necked and stubborn, I think that's the only reason that he does cease from his wrath against them. Right? Because, of course, you know, at the end of the Bible, in the last days, God is going to destroy the wicked. Well, they're not his covenant people. Right? They're the ones killing his covenant people. And it says he's going to put an end to them in a single day. So here, the prayers are going up to spare them because they're his people. Right? In Revelation, the prayers are going up to God to deliver God's people from their enemies. It's different, right? And it's interesting how it's kind of like the big picture. If you zoom out onto the big picture of the Bible story, here at the beginning of the Bible, in the books of Moses, God's people are kind of, they're a rather unrefined bunch. You know, it's like they're infants in the Lord. Right? They're still pretty carnal, still pretty ignorant, even though God does love them, right? He saved them out of Egypt. But by, you know, centuries later, when you get to the end of the Bible, generations downstream, the people of God have become holy. You know, they've become refined. Peter talks about trials refining you, right? Not just you individually, but refining the people of God. And it says at the end of Revelation that the bride has made herself ready, right? She's ready for the marriage, right? The bride has been purified over all these centuries of trials, centuries of failures, you know, centuries of instruction by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Okay, I'm talking corporately, you know, the congregation. You know, here at the beginning, the people of God, we meet them in a sort of very immature, untaught state. And this is like children getting a spanking, right? This is the wrath of dad. Okay, in the great day of the Lord, at the end of the Bible, though, the people of God have matured. Their faith is like fine gold, and they will never need that kind of discipline again. Okay, and God's wrath is then poured out on their enemies. There's no appeasing God then at that point. Right? There's going to be nobody interceding for them at that point, and God will spend his wrath on his enemies until he's finished. Okay, anyway, so here we see Aaron. He's interceding with the sweet aroma of the incense to stop the Lord's wrath or soothe his wrath, even though the people deserve it. Right? Aaron makes an appeal to the Lord's long-suffering, the Lord's promise. And the beautiful thing to see here is his likeness to the Lord Jesus. Right? He rushes into the midst of the plague to save the lives of the guilty, right, who have even spoken against himself. Right? Remember this, what gives you the right, Aaron? You know, you take too much upon yourself and taking the priesthood for yourself. That was the accusation. Right? And people now say, you know, how dare anyone tell us that Jesus is the only way? You know, you go too far, Jesus, in claiming that you're the only way. Well, he is the only way. He's not going too far in saying that. He's the one appointed by God. And regardless of anybody else's pretensions to be a savior, regardless of if people reject him, regardless of if people badmouth him, like that's how it is. He's God's chosen man. And time and events will prove that to be true as it becomes clear that only God's high priest actually is able to make intercession and stop the judgment, right? All others will fail. So what happens here, Aaron stops the plague by his intercession, and it's clear beyond a doubt only he could have done this, right? He is God's chosen man. I mean, there's no getting around that fact, right? He even managed to get God to spare the lives of the ones who were against him, against Aaron. Everybody here who survives owes their life to Aaron, right? Is that true? Everybody who survives owes their life to Aaron, right? Matthew Henry says he's the best friend that his enemies have. Okay, he's the best friend that his enemies have, right? Jesus is the best friend that his enemies have, right? Even in men and women's ignorance and their rebellion and their sin, it's Jesus Christ who prevents God's wrath from being poured out on them. It's Christ who defers the wrath of God. Okay, so in addition to being amazed at how gracious Christ is, we also have an example here how to strive, something to strive for ourselves, right? The Holy Spirit isn't just showing us how great Jesus is. He's saying, okay, you're supposed to be walking in the same footsteps, right? Be like Christ. Pray for your enemies, right? Pray for those who persecute you. Pray that God would extend mercy to them and not destroy them. Right? Imagine praying that. Father, delay your wrath. Right? Can we do that? Right? Jesus himself said to do that, right? You've heard it said, love your neighbor. I say to you, love your enemies also. Bless those who persecute you, right? Do good to those who hate you, so that you may be what? Sons of your Father in heaven. Right? That's how the Son of God is, right? He's an intercessor even for those who hate him. And he's telling us, Jesus telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That's from the Sermon on the Mount. This pleases your Father. This makes you like your Father, right? Jesus is the Son of God, and so he's exactly like his Father, and he's telling us also do this, and you'll be sons of your Father in heaven. Now, that would obviously be impossible if it wasn't for the help of the Holy Spirit, right, that God caused to dwell in us and make us different from how we normally are, right? We're new creatures, right? And this love for enemies comes from God, right? And that's what you see here in this episode. Hurry up, Aaron, and go make intercession for them, right? They were just about to stone you to death, but he hurries and goes and makes intercession. Well, that's part of prayer, right? So when we pray, do we ever pray in that way? You know, God has appointed, you know, this process, right? It's like the aroma going up to God, God-pleasing, Christ-like prayer for rebels. It delays God's wrath. It recalls to God his faithfulness, his long-suffering. You know, we talked about the other night, how can you pray for our country? Well, it's kind of a lot like this scene, right? You have a people who's contrary to the Lord. They're hostile toward the message. They're hostile toward God's Son. We don't want this man to be our ruler. Let's choose somebody else and go back to Egypt, right? We liked our sin better. What can we pray? You know, Lord, in your wrath, please remember mercy, right? Limit your punishment. Stay your hand. Yes, this is a sinful people, but you're a merciful God. You said you're a merciful God. Okay? There's one key difference, though, of course, and that's that God never made a covenant with the USA like he did with Israel. Okay, but we can, you know, he hears the prayers of his people, and there is a hope that he will delay his wrath. Okay, another thing from Matthew Henry, he says, even when judgments have begun, prayer puts a stop to them. So ready is God to forgive, and so little pleasure does he take in the death of sinners. Okay, even when judgments have begun, prayer puts a stop to them. So ready is God to forgive, and so little pleasure does he take in the death of sinners. All right, so quickly, chapter 17. It's actually a very remarkable thing. The Lord settles this leadership controversy once and for all about who's the man he's chosen. What's remarkable about chapter 17 is how peaceful this episode is. God does not roar at them anymore. He doesn't frighten them anymore. He just gives this very harmless sign. He makes himself clear, but his anger is nowhere in sight. At the end of chapter 17, you know, after God has made his choice clear, you'll see there's still some kind of long faces, but I think they are finally convinced that, you know, their fate is sealed about having to live out the rest of their days in the wild. And maybe that's why they're glum about it, you know, that all hope is gone as to either going forward into the promised land or going back to Egypt, right? The Lord passed sentence. You're going to die out here in the wilderness, and your children are going to be the ones who go in. But at least they accept God's final answer. And this is sort of the end of rebellion against Moses and Aaron as far as we're going to try to overthrow them. Okay, Aaron is not going to be replaced by anybody, neither is Moses. So you have this one last undeniable demonstration of God's choice. Chapter 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod, a staff, right, a walking staff, from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods, right, 12 tribes, 12 leaders of tribes. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. There shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, right, the Ark of Covenant, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. And thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." Okay, this is to put a stop to all this complaining. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. It came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds, which is proof that he didn't just go out into the wilderness somewhere and cut a branch off an almond tree, because you can't have ripe almonds and blossoms at the same time. You know, it's a process. So, plus it has his name carved on it, right? And then Moses, verse 9, Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Right? There's no fooling anymore. You know that God is not going to hesitate if there's further rebellion. They're going to die. Right? So let's have this emblem here of God has chosen Aaron, and let's have done with this grumbling. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die. We perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" And that note of despair ends the episode. Okay, so the rod or the staff is an emblem of the man's leadership, his power, his authority. And then Aaron's rod blossoming and bearing fruit clearly is this indication that God chose him to bear that staff of office, right? God bestowed that authority on him and not on the other 11, right? Not this authority, right? Aaron is my servant in this capacity, and the staff of his power will flourish and bear fruit, okay? Now, it seems like people are disappointed to discover that God's kingdom is not a democracy, right? God's kingdom is not a popularity contest. It's not a strongest man competition, you know, may the best man win. It's not up to the people to decide who's going to run the show, right? It's God's choice. And this is like the Lord passing over David's 7 big brothers, right? Samuel looks at the first one, and he's really impressed with him, and he says, "Surely this must be the Lord's anointed one." The Lord said, "No, I've not chosen this one." Right? The Lord chooses who he wants to. And what's sad is that rather than be glad and happy that, you know, praise God, he gave us a mediator, he gave us someone to make atonement for us, he gave us someone who loves us, who's familiar with our weaknesses, he's also somebody who has to bear the hardships of wilderness life like we do, it's someone who has the ear of God, you know, rather than that, they grumble and they wail that God can't be manipulated. You know, we can't get him to do the thing that we want him to do. You know, we have to go along with his program. He won't let us do our own thing. And that makes us weep and wail, okay? There's a real peace to knowing your place, Right? I mean, if you, I don't, it, like I said, it doesn't say when in the 40 years this took place, but if it was relatively early when the people thought maybe there's still a chance to sort of wiggle out from under Moses and Aaron and we'll still be able to go in, you know, maybe if we mutiny and overthrow them and take control, we could change our course. You could see how they would have to have, it's like children, I guess, you have to have your will broken in order to quit resisting. You know, at some point you surrender and you say, okay. And it's hard to let go of what you wanted and to accept reality. Right? And I think that's why this kind of ends with a groan. You know, there's no getting out of this. And you wonder if maybe, okay, after 10 years further in the wilderness or after 20 more years, maybe with experience, the Israelites grew to accept the work of God, and they came to terms with, you know, this is our lot in life. And I think if your life is hard, you can get to a point where you accept this is the discipline of God. You can realize there's better things ahead for your children, right? The Lord is, you know, he's just after all. He's merely dealt with us as we deserve, but his mercies are new. Every morning, he's going to be faithful to our children. But, you know, at this point, though, it sounds a lot like despair. But they are wrong for despairing, you know, for saying all is lost, because all isn't lost, right? The truth is you do have a mediator who loves you, right? He's going to intercede with God on your behalf. God appointed him to do that. God will listen to his prayers for you. God will accept his offerings for you. And you know, look what God is able to do. You had this dead stick came to life, right? It's cut off without roots, but the thing lives, puts forth almonds, right? Puts forth blossoms. It became a living branch again, right? Take that as a good thing, that the living God is among you. There is an avenue of access, right? There's a living way. Aaron himself is not just a useless man. He's not a dead stick. Right, his ministry in the tabernacle is not worthless. It's effective. It accomplishes something. God accepts him on your behalf. Right, God accepts his ministry, and like I said, there's a peace just in knowing your place. Right, and the peace comes from surrendering yourself, giving your, you know, your own will, your own determinations about where you think life should go. I don't want to be out here in the wilderness. Well, this is where you are. This is where you're going to stay. But God has appointed a man to speak up for you and obtain healing for you and obtain pardon, and that's peace. Okay? Things are beyond my control, but I'm all right with that now, right? I don't have to be in control. Okay? There's a verse that says, every mouth will be stopped. Right? God will be justified. Every mouth will be stopped. Like here where he says, I'm going to rid myself of the complaints of these people. Every mouth will be stopped. Some of them are stopped when God judges. Some of them are stopped when they come to accept the Lord's way is good after all. Okay? The Lord's way is sufficient. He leadeth me beside the still waters, makes me to lie down in green pastures. Psalm 23, Edwina. Right? I've stopped complaining. I've started trusting. Right? Like they say, I've given him the steering wheel. Right? A rebellious person is going to complain and complain that God is wrong for doing this or that, not letting them go where they want, not letting them do whatever they decide. How dare you do this to me, God? You're never going to have peace that way. Okay, there's a verse in Deuteronomy about a man who says, he boasts to himself, I shall have peace even though I go my own way. No, you won't. Okay, peace comes knowing that God is going to guide the future and that there's a man inside the holy sanctuary put there by God just for you, who's maintaining that relationship for you, that relationship of God's grace. Okay, so you have Aaron's staff laid up in the holy place. It's kept there perpetually for a testimony. We read it this morning. Tim read it in Jeremiah. Aaron shall never lack a man to stand before me to offer incense in my holy place continually. Right? By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, that I will do this. Okay, so the rest of us simply need to realize and have peace. Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he perpetually makes intercession for us. Right, the one that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah called the branch. right? The branch, the branch that blossomed, forever living, forever fruitful, right? Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. That's our assurance that we have a man at the right hand of God, pardon and salvation. All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, blessed be your name forever. Thank you for this lesson out of your holy word. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, which helps us to understand and grasp these things. Lord Jesus, we praise you. You are that living staff, that living branch. Praise you for your intercessory work. Praise you that work is complete. It's once for all. It's done forever. And because you are alive, Lord Jesus, you serve as that living covenant that will never end, never pass away, never be superseded. Lord Jesus, you're the Almighty One, the Son of God. And in you, we have all kinds of blessings from the Lord God. So we bless your name. Help us to grasp the things that we've learned tonight and to rest and be assured, Lord, there is a man who speaks for us in the Holy of Holies. Bless us as we go our separate ways. Cause us to do your will this week. May we have your gospel on our lips and your word in our hearts. And pray, Lord, that you would prosper the work of our hands this week. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen.